All right, good morning, church. So we're going to look at God's word. Psalm 96 is where we're going to be. So if you'd start turning to Psalm 96, we're pausing the Philippians series. I'm going to pick it back up next Sunday. As you well know, this coming Friday is our Great Commission Conference, first of its kind, and it's a really exciting time. Please be praying as we're heading into this week. And many of you, hundreds of you, have been registered for this and are planning to come, and that's awesome. So we'll be back in Philippians next Sunday, but just thought we'd take one more Sunday to prepare ourselves for the accent and theme of Great Commission work in the world. And so to gear up for that conference, I want to read to you a quote that struck me 20-something years ago from Pastor John Piper. He wrote about missions and worship, which is what this psalm is about. And here's what he said. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. Psalm 96 features these two themes, the interrelated relationship between mission and worship. If you'd follow along, I'm going to read from Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. For the Lord is great and highly praised, and he is feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. He judges the peoples fairly. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let all the fields and everything in them celebrate. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his faithfulness. You ever been wowed by God's creation? Maybe right when I ask that question, you're picturing some place you've been. Maybe it was many years ago, maybe it was even recent. Maybe it was something this week that just stood out to you. God's artistry in the skies, in his creation around us. You don't even need to be well-traveled to see this. Right? Nobody's got a copyright on sunrises. All over the world, sunrises can be absolutely stunning. I've got a selfie video. It's about a 2 or 3 second selfie video of me and my daughter doing one of our favorite things in South Louisiana. And it's me holding out my arm with the video camera and filming us riding a four-wheeler through the headlands of the sugarcane fields in South Louisiana. And we're just tearing it up, and you can see dust all around us, and Ellie's hair is whipping in all directions, and behind us, the sky is just on fire. Just absolutely gorgeous sunset behind us. I remember autumn of 1993, and I remember that because it was my first semester in college. And I had taken a road trip with some friends up through multiple states that I had never seen before. We didn't travel a whole lot when I was a kid, a few different states, mostly in the South, but I had not seen any of that over there. And so we're just going one state after another, just trucking on up north. And then we ended up in Vermont, and we pulled over, and there was this park there, and there was a trail, and it notified you that if you walk this trail, however long it was, I don't remember, but you walk this trail, and there's going to be a lookout at the top. And so we got out of the car, we walked the trail, and we got to the top, and you kind of come around the corner, and there just opens up beneath you. And it was the fall of 1993. It was the autumn. Autumn means nothing in New Orleans. It means a lot in Vermont. And we're looking out on this valley, and the valley was just lit up with colors. I had never seen anything like what I saw at that lookout spot in Vermont. And so for years after that time, whenever the conversation, the topic of conversation went to what's the most beautiful place you've ever seen, I would always say to people, have you ever been to Vermont? Notably in October, I can't speak for Vermont the rest of the year, but in October, Vermont hits different. It's just amazing. Gerard Manley Hopkins reflected on this when he wrote famously these words. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Beautiful words. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And yet, we have never seen anything like what Psalm 96 is talking about. The skies and the earth rejoice. The seas and the field celebrate. And he goes on to say, even the trees of the forest shout for joy. It is the world animated in the praise of God. God is taking history somewhere, and Psalm 96 is giving us a telescope to see where history is going. And the scenery at the end is going to take your breath away. That's what Psalm 96 is riffing on here. Psalm 96 is not here for you and me here this morning to analyze ancient Hebrew poetic devices for our time together, right? This song is here to lift our gaze. This psalm is here to remind us of the future, to adjust your senses so that you see the world through the eyes of faith, so that your hopes are resituated in light of the future. This psalm is pulling you toward purpose, pulling you into the purpose of God to make his glory known in all the nations of the earth. God is invoking the world to praise him. That's what's happening. It's a call to worship writ large across the entire planet. Psalm 96 is Lookout Mountain. And from this vantage point, we see three things. The first thing we see is a joyous people. First thing we see in Psalm 96 is that, if you're taking notes, God commands his people to sing. You just think about how much real estate the book of Psalms takes up in your Bible. Right in the middle of your Bible, you have a 30,000 word hymnal. It's three times longer than the Gospel of Mark. It's three times longer than the book of Revelation. It's four times longer than Romans. God has decided what the balance of literary styles is, and he put a hymnal 30,000 words long right in the center of your Bible. Why so much singing? Why over 500 references in Scripture to singing? Over 100 direct commands for his people to sing. This psalm tells us to sing to the Lord a new song. Many of the psalms point back to old songs. Matter of fact, they point back to the song that was sung in Exodus 15, which is the first song in your Bible. Exodus 15 is what Israel sang on the far side of the Red Sea. They got their tambourines out, Miriam led them, and they just praised God for his act of saving deliverance on their behalf. Lots of the psalms point back to that day, the old mighty act of God where he saved his people. But then you get psalms like this, Psalm 96, that says, sing to him not just the old songs retuned, sing to him a new song. Speaking to the same people, the people of Israel, Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 98, Psalm 144, Psalm 145, to sing new songs. Why? The point is that God's power and God's saving acts and God's rescue and God's mercies aren't all in the rearview mirror. His mercies, as Scripture says, are new how often? Every morning. So God's commanding his people to sing new songs because new mercies call for new music. He wants there to be new songs that are sung by his grateful, rescued people. So God commands his people to sing, but the next point is this: God is the audience as we sing. And this is where we can get confused. We can end up going to church, especially in our culture, where the thing gets the other way, we get the wrong end of it, and suddenly we start to think, without aiming at it, but we just slip into thinking that worship, gathered worship, is really about me. It's about my preferences. This church doesn't do enough of those kind of songs, and so I'm going to go find another church. And it's all about me. We need to do more of this, or else I'm going to get out of here. Look, the audience isn't you. God is the audience. We're not here to worship me. We're not here to worship you. We're here to worship him. So what we gather to do is not about us making a list of what delights us. It's about us finding what delights God. He's the audience. We're not only commanded three times in the space of two verses, but this command includes a word about who's listening. You see it in verse 1? Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. He's the one who's watching. He's the one who's delighting. He's the one who's listening. You know when somebody gives you tickets to go see a musical? So you've got these free tickets. You didn't even buy them. Somebody gives you tickets to go see a musical, and you're going to decide if you feel up to going or if you'd rather just stay home. You know what? This is probably obvious. The cast members don't think that way. They don't think, am I going tonight, right? They're on the hook for tonight. They're singing tonight for an audience. So gathered worship is, you're the cast members. The congregation, we are the singers, and God is the audience of one, and we worship a God who delights to hear his people sing. Matter of fact, you think about the myriad of instruments that have been fashioned and made by humans over the course of thousands of years, and they can make incredible music. You think about the cello, you think about the oboe, right? The instruments are amazing. The capacity to make diverse sounds and diverse kinds of music, it's amazing. But for all the amazing instruments that are in this world, God's favorite instrument to hear is the sound of congregations singing. He loves to hear his children sing. And so let's try it now. Let's just sing. We don't have any instruments, anything but God's favorite voice. I've chosen a song that we all know. We'll just sing one stanza of it. If you know how to sing melody, sing melody. If you know how to sing harmony, sing harmony. You ready? All right, here we go. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. That is a sound God loves to hear. The singing of his people. He delights to hear us sing. He, scripture says, inhabits the praises of his people. So we're a joyous people, and God is a glorious God. God is a glorious God. This psalm doesn't just tell us to sing, it tells us why we should sing. It motivates us to sing. Here's verse 4. Sing the way we're told to sing in verses 1 to 3, because the Lord is great. You see it? For the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God is the reason why we sing. Verse 4, the Lord is great and highly praised. I love the older translation. The one we were actually singing in the songs this morning. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You think about that. A great God deserves great praise. In other words, the praise that we offer as we gather in his name is to be proportionate to the greatness of the God we praise. It doesn't mean we can pull it off. Doesn't mean our worship will actually rise to that level of infinite glory, right? Of course we won't. But the point is, God's people don't offer half-hearted worship. We don't yawn our way through worship. We don't opt out of worship. It's heart, soul, mind, strength. It's your lips, your life, your voice, your hands, your feet, everything His. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. My dad planted a church in New Orleans, and the music I grew up hearing was very soulful. It was had a New Orleans kind of flair to it. Brother Walt Parker was often leading from the front, and my mom played the Hammond B3. Hammond B3 is that instrument right there, and it is wired up to like my soul. My mom played that instrument for so many years. And actually, she was playing that instrument the morning I was born, June 22nd, 1975. Mom was on the Hammond B3, and she had a guy named Aaron, and she said, "Aaron, if I give the word or I make the hand signal, that means I think I'm gonna have the baby." The baby was me, and she made the hand signal. So I like born into the world with a Hammond B3 playing. So there's a bond there. And there were songs that we used to sing, and there was such joy in the house. In our congregation, we would clap on the 2 and the 4, and we would sing songs that many of them were just simple praise choruses, like one that was just drawn straight out of the book of Psalms, and it was, "I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise, do, 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 do. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for He has made me glad." Bum, 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 bum. Anyway, it was so fun, and the place would just rock, and we would just sing as loud as we possibly could. And even as a child, the earliest days of my life, what I was learning back there as a little boy is God is great and greatly to be praised. Our worship should match something of the greatness and joy of our God. Look, I wonder if unbelievers, if they came in here this morning, would they come into this gathering and would they think to themselves something like, "I haven't believed in God, but watching these people is compelling. It's like God is putting hope into them. I'm just watching them sing. It's like God is putting joy into them." Look, the nations aren't drawn in Psalm 96 to praise God when God's people look like they're doing chores. That's not compelling. Yawning our way through worship is not compelling. Joyful worship is evangelistic. It has an evangelistic overtone to it. Joy in God is compelling. People start wanting to know more about it, right? God is the reason we sing. Here's the companion truth: every rival God leaves us empty. That's the reminder in verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are idols," or are worthless idols. In the original Hebrew, it's a play on words. All the Elohim are Elilim. If it were in English, it would be like saying, all the Elohim are Elilame. He's saying all of the gods of the peoples are nothing. That's the word idol, just means nothing. It's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing there. It can't satisfy. It has no power. There's actually nothing there. All the Elohim are Elilim. What they treat as a god has no power to satisfy. What does that mean for us? It means this. It means you can reach the top in our culture. It means you can reach the absolute apex of what people are reaching for in our world, and you can still have nothing. You can get the cars. You can get the houses. You can get everything you've ever dreamed of. You can get the degrees and the accolades and the corner office. You can treat yourself to the best vacations and experiences in the world, but you'll never know rest a day in this world without Jesus. You can't get there. And our culture has bottomless supply of broken cisterns that hold no water. And meanwhile, here's the living God in verse 6, and what is described about Him: splendor and majesty are before Him. This is what wows the heart. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You look at the magazines in the grocery store rack, and what's most of it offering? Strength and beauty. Turns out we know where strength and beauty are found. True strength and beauty. The Lord is the strength of His people, and Jesus has said in the Old Testament to give beauty for ashes. Strength and beauty's right here. It's in God. It's in worship. You see how the song reorients us? It's formative. It's telling us where the center of the universe is because we lost it. We thought everything's orbiting around me. No, it's orbiting around God. We see these false glories around us and we hook our lives up to false glories because they feel like rescue and they're not rescue. And the peace that they offer is never gonna last. Psalm 96 is a reorientation. It's a tutorial for Christians to come back and find center. Psalm 96 says, your soul, Matt, it's speaking to me, it's speaking to you. It says, your soul wants to see glory that'll take your breath away. And Psalm 96 is here to show you the way forward. It's taking you to Lookout Mountain, where you're gonna see a joyful people and you're gonna see a glorious God and you're gonna see, number three, a global summons. A global summons. We call the nations to worship. That's what's going on. The closing verses, verse 7 through 13, we're calling the nations to worship. This week is really big for us. We're having, again, our Great Commission Conference starting on Friday night. Hope that you're all gonna plan on being there. So just think about the question. We're gonna have a lot of our missionaries here in town. Some of them are gonna be sharing on Friday, sharing on Saturday, sharing on Sunday. It's an awesome opportunity to hear what is God doing around the world. You ask yourself the question, ask us as a church, why do we do that? Why do we send missionaries all over the world, including to places that are hostile to the faith? Places that aren't not only aren't asking, but are actually saying, you're not welcome here. Why do we send people, missionaries, to closed countries where it's illegal to convert to Christianity? Answer, we do it because verse 3 commands the people of God to declare his glory among the nations. And it doesn't say the open ones. It says all the nations. All the nations need to hear. I remember the first time I heard the Muslim call to prayer in the Horn of Africa. I was on a trip there, and suddenly this voice was singing out across the entire town, and you could hear it all over the city at appointed hours throughout the day. And unless you learn the language, which I didn't know, I couldn't tell what they were singing, and so I ended up going back and typing in a translation to find out what's being said. And here's what's being broadcast all over the city that day. God is the greatest. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except God. I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. Hasten to prayer. Hasten to security. God is the greatest. There is no God but Allah. And it rings out and it's calling everyone to come and worship. We were in someone's house. They were hosting us. Amazing hosts. We were enjoying a wonderful meal. And as soon as that call rang out from the speakers, the men all stood up and graciously excused themselves. And they said, we'll be back. They heard the call and they answered it. And in our passage here in Psalm 96, there is a wider call. Verse 7 through 12 is a call to worship that rings out across the entire cosmos. The entire earth, and it's heard in every language, and it's summoning the entire world to come and worship the one true living King, the Creator. Listen, a day is coming when the grandeur of God is going to be unveiled before every creature on planet Earth, and it will be unlike anything we've ever seen. It will take your breath away. And Psalm 96 is a preview of the end of history. It's a preview of what happens as the gospel is advanced to the ends of the earth and where all the nations come to give God the glory he was always due. To give God and recognize his worth above all others. Verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's missions. That's evangelism. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Say right here, the Lord reigns. Say in your home, the Lord reigns. Say in your school, in your neighborhood, in your city, among your coworkers, wherever God takes you in the world, you say among those people, the Lord reigns. And that's you saying, Jesus Christ has been given the name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven on earth and under the earth, and confess that he is Lord. The Lord reigns. Jesus Christ reigns. The one and only Savior has come to the world. He's lived the perfect life that we could never live. He's died on the cross in our place as a substitute for our sin and the penalty that we deserve. And he's risen and conquered the enemies we could never conquer. And we just announce that and we see what happens next. The king reigns over the nations. The king will return to judge the world in righteousness. And whoever trusts him now, scripture says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what's that mean? It means sins forgiven. All of them. Conscience cleansed. Death defeated. Pleasures evermore for all who repent and believe. And we announce that message, the Lord reigns, in the confidence that God is going to do something next, that God is going to make that message powerful in people's hearts, that God the Spirit is going to make what's dead come to life inside of people, knowing that the nations will join in the song. So we have confidence that the nations will join in the song. You think about at the level of our humanness, made as image bearers of God, in a profound way, we were created for song. And you read through the opening pages of the book of Genesis and you find out our voices were broken at the fall. And Romans 8 says the world will sing again. It's this promise of the future that the world is waiting to sing again. Creation, Romans 8 says, is groaning for now. It wants to sing, but it can't yet. It's groaning for now. J.B. Phillips translated it. Creation stands on its tiptoes waiting for the grand finale of history. Our voices were broken at the fall, but Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, prophesied the world is going to sing again. Isaiah 35 points to the grand finale that opens up God's magnum opus at the end of history when his redeemed exiles come home. Listen to these words, Isaiah 35. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. It will be breathtaking. Christians are a singing people. Christian, understand this morning, when God saved you, he retuned your voice. He put a new song in your mouth, as scripture says, a hymn of praise to our God. Many, note this word, will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In other words, your singing is going to move the needle of history. Your singing is going to have an effect on the joy of the nations. It's awesome. How do you know they will? How do you know they will join in the song? Well, because Jesus Christ, we quote this every Sunday, gathered his disciples and he gave them one massive confidence booster. And it had nothing to do with them, with the 12 guys who were gathered there on the mount. It has nothing to do with their gifts, their winning personality, their talents, their preaching, their teaching. None, it has nothing to do with any of that. The confidence booster was this. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Go and make disciples and watch what I do next. We know the nations will join in the song because Jesus has all power and authority. We know the nations will join in the song because we happen to have a window into the future. You read Revelation chapter 5, and all these nations, that some of which are even currently still hostile to the gospel, but there they are gathered before the throne of God, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," all nations, all languages, all peoples. It'll be the most reverence-charged moment in the history of the world. Psalm 96 is filled with gladness. You think about the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a joy project. What's the name of the message we bring to the ends of the earth? Good news. If we bring good news to the ends of the world, what's the sound we start hearing next? We start hearing things that sound like verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, let the sea and all that fills it resound, let the fields and everything in them celebrate. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy. You see those words? Gospel runs around the world. Gladness runs. Rejoicing runs. Resounding runs. Celebration runs. Shouting for joy runs around the world with the message of the gospel. Think about this for us as a church. What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? We can live for passing pleasures, or we can spread eternal joy. This song is here to lift your gaze. This song is here to retune the way that we see the world, to allow us to see the world through the eyes of faith. This song is here to align your highest joys with the praise of God's holy name. I want to say that again. This song is here to align your highest joys with the praise of God's holy name. And here's God's call, Christian, on your newfound voice. Sing and bless his name. Sing a new song. Sing and tell of his salvation. Sing and declare his glory among the nations. Sing because he is great and greatly to be praised.